I invite you to look with me at our text this Lord's Day as we continue in our series through the book of Jonah. We'll be reading as our text from Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, the latter part of verse 3 through verse 5. Jonah 3, 3b through 5. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. This has to rank among God's most amazing supernatural works in history. The salvation of Assyria's great capital city of Nineveh, and within the space of a mere 40 days. In little more than a month, the Lord, with great power and grace, took the preached word of one solitary prophet and turned that great center of Gentile paganism into a great center of Jehovah worship. God says that there were more than 120,000 infants and small children within the city that did not know their right hand from their left hand in Jonah 4:11. And on the basis of that information, some scholars have estimated the population of Nineveh to have been as much as 2 million people. Can you imagine cities like Chicago, Boston, Milwaukee, or Phoenix being converted to Christ and manifesting their faith through repentance and fasting within 40 days, as was true in Nineveh? It's absolutely amazing. But then again, so is our God. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First, a summary of Jonah's message to Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, verses 3b through 4. And second, the divine works of faith and repentance in the people of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Let us consider then our first main point, a summary of Jonah's message to Nineveh. And once again, look with me at chapter 3, 3b through verse 4. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." As we ended the last sermon, we saw that upon Jonah being recommissioned by the Lord, mercifully and graciously recommissioned by the Lord to go forth as God's prophet to Nineveh, he immediately made his way to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, as we read in Jonah chapter 3, 3a. Whereas earlier the Lord had described Nineveh as that great city in Jonah 1:2, now the Lord describes Nineveh as, quote, an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey in Jonah 3, 3b. Just to refresh your memory from a previous sermon, ancient history records that the city of Nineveh and its surrounding suburbs were approximately 60 miles around as to its perimeter. Nineveh's wall that surrounded the city was 100 feet high and was so wide that 3 chariots could simultaneously ride side by side upon the wall. The wall around the city had 1,500 security towers, each of the towers being 200 feet high. And as was noted earlier in the sermon, the estimated population of this great city was perhaps 2 million people. Can you imagine Jonah from Palestine, from Israel, as he walks toward this immense city? And as he walks through the gates and beholds, looks up at the immensity, the enormity of this city. Can you imagine just how he might have felt? Completely like an ant, like a small little insect in this huge, huge city. The 3 days' journey that is mentioned here likely refers to how long it took Jonah to pass through the city, preaching at various key places where the greatest numbers of people might hear the word of the Lord. By all accounts, Nineveh was indeed an exceeding great city. Indeed, one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. As Jonah moved from one location to another throughout the exceeding great city of Nineveh on that first day, he preached of the impending judgment that God was about to bring upon the city due to its great wickedness. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Jonah 3:4. Now, dear ones, here is a seemingly very simple message, yet one yielding such amazing results. The conversion of an exceeding great city. How is it to be explained that such a vast number of people were converted by means of such a simple message and by means of one solitary prophet and minister of the Lord? Well, first and foremost, the astonishing results in the conversion of this pagan Gentile city of Nineveh cannot be attributed to the messenger or to his great oratorical skills and abilities, but can only be attributed to the power of the Lord in granting to the Ninevites eyes to see and ears to hear with confident trust in the Lord the very simple message of judgment to come upon them for their sin and rebellion against the Most High God. Dear ones, herein is a message we cannot afford to miss. Faithful preachers ought to be clear, honest, and straightforward in the proclamation of the gospel. For what is most important is that people know what God is saying to them. Their preaching ought to be filled with holy conviction that what is being declared is nothing less than God speaking through his word to those who hear it, and not the mere words of a man. Sound preaching is not intended, dear ones, to impress the listeners with the extent of one's amazing vocabulary or to impress the listeners with funny stories to make them feel comfortable or to entertain them and to keep their attention. Jonah's preaching to the Ninevites was simple, it was clear, and it was filled with conviction that God was speaking through him. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was, dear ones, the Almighty Spirit of the living God that powerfully and effectually brought the Ninevites to see and to rest in the offered salvation in the simple sermon that was preached to them. When the preaching of a faithful minister, dear ones, is simple, clear, and filled with conviction that God is speaking through him to those who hear, it will be abundantly evident that the results, whatever the results may be, which are accomplished in the lives of those who hear and believe the truth, cannot be attributed to the preacher, but must be attributed to the grace and the power of Christ in blessing his own word. God then, dear ones, receives all the glory for great things he has done, not great things that man has done. Thus, we cannot account for the amazing results in Nineveh by acknowledging that just as the God who works what is impossible to man raised Jonah from the belly of that great sea creature, so likewise the God who works what is impossible to man raised a rebellious, idolatrous Gentile city from the grave of their transgression and sins against Jehovah God. God accomplished great and mighty things through a very simple message, and through one solitary minister and prophet of God. Second, we account for the amazing results wrought by the Lord in converting the Ninevites, in that the word preached by Jonah revealed to the Ninevites that they were sinners that deserved the righteous judgment of the Holy God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The Ninevites understood from Jonah's message that God was about to judge them. Therefore, they had sinned against the Lord and were deserving of his holy judgment. Their need for the Lord's mercy was made clear to them, dear ones, in that they had offended Jehovah God by their idolatry, by their murder, by their oppression, by their lying, and by their robbery. Sins all indicated concerning Nineveh in Nahum chapter 3. The Hebrew word for overthrown, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, is used a number of times by the Holy Spirit to refer to the judgment that God brought against Sodom and Gomorrah in overthrowing those wicked cities by means of fire. Whether or not the Ninevites understood what means God would use to overthrow the exceeding great city of Nineveh, they understood this deserving judgment was directed at their sin and rebellion against the holy God who had created them and created all things. Dear ones, we all would be whistling on our way to hell, drunken with a false hope that all was well with us, if it were not for the consciousness of our sin through the law of God and the consciousness of what our sin justly deserves, namely the righteous judgment of God. And we who have been redeemed, dear ones, by the death and resurrection of Christ, from the guilt and penalty and power of sin, must reflect often upon what our sin justly deserves from a holy God, in order that we might grow in our love and in our appreciation for our Savior and the wonders of His free salvation, that we might grow in our repentance and godly fear of the Lord, and that we might grow in our desires and acts of new obedience on account of the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world not to save the righteous and the godly, that is, those who consider themselves to be righteous and godly, but came into the world to save sinners, yea, even the chief of sinners, and to save the ungodly. Thus we account for the amazing results in Nineveh, in that the word of the Lord, a word of judgment, was faithfully preached by Jonah. But third, we account for the amazing results wrought by the Lord in converting the Ninevites in the mercy of God that was to be understood in the preaching of Jonah. The word preached to the Ninevites revealed to them not only, dear ones, not only the righteous judgment of the holy God, but also the merciful invitation of the gracious God that was extended to undeserving sinners. For when Jonah preached to the Ninevites, note carefully what he said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." If the Lord had removed all hope of his merciful salvation from Jonah's sermon to the Ninevites, there would not have been 40 days given. There would not have been 40 days granted before God's judgment fell. It would have immediately fallen without delay in instantaneous fire out of heaven and consuming the entire city of Nineveh, as it did Sodom and Gomorrah. And I might add, had God chosen to do so, he would have been absolutely just and righteous in doing so, due to the wickedness of Nineveh in rebelling against the moral law of God, revealed to them even by way of the light of nature given by God to all men, according to Romans chapters 1 and 2. The fact that God sent his prophet to the Ninevites and delayed their deserved judgment for 40 days was no doubt used by the Holy Spirit to lead them to look in faith to God's rich mercy and forgiveness of their sins. As we see in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, the Ninevites speaking, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" In fact, the Apostle Paul makes ever so clear in Romans chapter 2, this very point, when he says, Romans 2:4, "O despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" The fact that God delays his judgment is a mercy. And the Ninevites saw the delay of judgment as a mercy to lay hold of. Dear ones, remove the mercy of God in offering to all the forgiveness of sin, and there is no reason at all to trust in Christ or to repent of one's sins. Even in our repentance and godly sorrow for our sin after having been converted, we can only rightly grieve and sorrow as we ought, as we eye by faith the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus. For if our shame and grief and sorrow do not look in faith to all the blessings purchased for us, his people, by Christ in the covenant of grace, we shall not know the comfort stated by Christ when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Matthew 5:4. The Ninevites knew they deserved the judgment of God as they awaited God's wrath. But that which stirred faith in the Ninevites to grieve and sorrow over their sin was the invitation to come to the God of mercy, who saves those whose only qualifications are that they are unworthy sinners that deserve not only the temporal judgment of God, but the everlasting judgment of God in hell. You who are within the sound of my voice today, if you are a sinner who deserves God's judgment, you have warrant to look in faith to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, as did the Ninevites. But not only could the Ninevites rightly infer the offer of God's merciful salvation to them in his delay of judgment for 40 days, but they also had Jonah. They also had Jonah as a sign to them in order that they might also discern the rich mercy of God shown to them in sending this particular prophet and minister of God, namely Jonah, sending him to them. Well, let me explain what I mean. In a previous sermon, we observed how the Lord Jesus pointed to Jonah as a sign to the obstinate, unbelieving Pharisees concerning his own resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, where the Lord said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Here the Lord declares that Jonah was a sign to the unbelieving Pharisees at his time, at the Lord's time, pointing to Christ's own resurrection. But dear ones, in a parallel passage that's found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, we observe that Jesus Christ also declared Jonah to be a sign to the Ninevites to whom he, that is Jonah, preached, when the Lord said this, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now note, "For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." In other words, if Jonah was a sign given to the Ninevites, Jonah must have also preached to the Ninevites about his own initial rebellion against the word of the Lord to come to Nineveh, and how the Lord pursued and chastened Jonah by means of the hurricane-like storm and how Jonah sacrificed his life to save all those on the ship by having them cast him overboard, and how he was immediately swallowed by a great fish prepared by the Lord and was buried there for 3 days as God chastened him, and how he eyed by faith the mercy of the Lord's salvation from the belly of that great sea creature, and how out of that seemingly impossible watery grave the Lord brought Jonah forth and graciously renewed to Jonah his commission to go to Nineveh as a sign of God's merciful salvation to all those who deserve the righteous judgment of God for their rebellion against him. How could Jesus be a sign to the Jews if he had not preached to them the gospel and worked great wonders to confirm the gospel of salvation that he brought? Likewise, how could Jonah be a sign to the Ninevites if the Ninevites knew nothing about what Jonah had experienced? I submit to you, dear ones, just as the figurative burial and resurrection of Jonah from death to life was a powerful sign to the Ninevites to hope in the mercy of the Lord who saved Jonah, so the literal burial and resurrection of Christ from death to life was and is a most powerful sign, not only to the Jews of Christ's generation, but to all generations to come, to hope in the mercy of the Lord who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, to hope in his mercy. Thus, if the Lord had sent this very prophet, Jonah, whom he had miraculously rescued from the seemingly impossible grave of that whale's belly, the Lord was extending to the Ninevites the promise of his salvation to rescue them from the power of God's righteous wrath and judgment to come. Thus Jonah was raised from the belly of the whale in order to point those of Christ's generation to the Lord's miraculous bodily resurrection. But Jonah was also raised from the belly of the whale in order to point the Ninevites themselves to the God of Jonah's salvation, whose mercy endureth forever, and whose mercy is offered to guilty sinners, to ungodly sinners, and to even the chief of sinners. Jonah, I submit to you, dear ones, was a living epistle of God's undeserved salvation, a living epistle to the Ninevites, a sign to the Ninevites. Thus, dear ones, we see that all that Jonah experienced was ordained of the Lord that he might be a shining trophy of God's rich mercy, that even a pagan, idolatrous Gentile city like Nineveh might behold in Jonah a living epistle of God's undeserved salvation. And dear struggling Christian, whatever your trial may be, whatever your struggle with sin may be, whatever your struggle with physical afflictions may be, whatever your struggle with financial hardships may be, whatever your struggle with family relationships may be, the Lord is making of you, dear ones, you who are God's people, the Lord is making of you a living epistle, just like Jonah, of his undeserved mercy in justifying you, in sanctifying you, in preserving you, and in supplying all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. so that those non-Christians around you might hear and behold the wonders of God's mercy. Beloved, therefore, do not despair. I, by faith, the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus. The second main point, and we'll move more quickly through this particular point today. The second main point is this, the divine work of faith and repentance in the people of Nineveh, Jonah 3:5, where we read, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." Thus, dear ones, in both word and deed, Jonah preached to the Ninevites the holy wrath of God that deservedly weighed so heavily upon them, and preached to the Ninevites the gracious salvation of the Lord that was freely offered to them. And what was the gracious and powerful effect of God's marvelous grace to these pagan idolaters when freely offered life by the grace of God? So the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah 3:5. They believed God. They didn't believe Jonah as if we're simply taking, you know, we're simply going to believe Jonah as a mere man. They believed that Jonah was declaring the word of God. They believed, and their faith was not in Jonah. Their faith was in God. God granted to them the grace to put their confidence and their trust in the promise of his undeserved salvation. They did not first, dear ones, have to go through some period of reformation before trusting and believing in God. They did not first evidence their love and repentance before trusting in God. They did not first have to wait upon the Lord to give them a further sign from heaven before they believed the promise of the Lord. No, dear ones, they believed the free promise of God's salvation, and then as an evidence of their faith in the Lord and in his salvation, they turned from their evil ways in humble repentance and proclaimed a fast to demonstrate their sorrow over how they had so grievously offended the Lord their God by their idolatry, their murder, their lying, and their robbery. As we noted, sins of which the Lord accuses them in Nahum chapter 3. Dear ones, you are not forgiven by the Lord and justified, that is, declared righteous by the Lord on the basis of or by means of your repentance, your love, or your new obedience. The scripture is absolutely clear that the sole instrument that God has ordained to receive the forgiveness of God and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is faith alone. In Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter, preaching to Cornelius and his household, declares this, speaking of Christ, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Whoever believes and trusts in Christ shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Likewise, with regard to justification, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul could not have been more clear with regard to faith alone as that instrument that God has ordained that brings about our justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, when we place even those works of God's grace, such as repentance and love and new obedience, as prerequisites and conditions to God's forgiveness of a sinner and God's justification of the ungodly, we have established, dear ones, a justification by the law. Every bit as damaging to the free grace of God and every bit as legalistic as to make the observance of circumcision, the observance of the dietary laws, and the observance of Jewish feasts and festivals a prerequisite and condition to God's forgiveness of a sinner and God's justification of the ungodly. Repentance, love, and new obedience are indeed the necessary fruit of saving faith. And those graces, like faith, have been purchased for us by Christ in the covenant of grace. Yet, dear ones, it is only by faith that we receive and rest with confidence in the promise of God that we are forgiven and justified on the basis of the work and righteousness of Christ. Rather than looking to some duty that we can perform or some spiritual qualification within us, when we look to ourselves for any qualification to come to Christ and to receive by faith his offer of salvation, we have fallen under the covenant of works. We trust not even in our own faith, dear ones, to save us. For faith, as we've noted so many times before, is analogous to an eye. Faith eyes not itself any more than an eye eyes itself. But faith eyes an all-sufficient Savior and His covenant of grace, wherein He fulfilled all righteousness and purchased all grace for us. In conclusion, if the Ninevites had relatively so little gospel information in comparison to all that we have, their faith in the Lord shall be the silencing of all excuses on the part of all of us who have several copies of God's word in our homes, who have heard the gospel of salvation proclaimed clearly to us countless times, and yet have treated it with little relevance, ignored it, neglected it, and procrastinated in receiving and resting in the promises of God proclaimed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? that has been offered unto us so clearly, presented to us so clearly. And dear ones, if ever there was a biblical and historical example to which our faith may look as we hope in the promises of God's great power and mercy in bringing the fullness of the Gentile nations and the nation of Israel unto a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in that future millennial period of gospel prosperity, the salvation of Nineveh is an unparalleled and unsurpassed demonstration of God's grace and power to save pagan cities and kingdoms by means of the preached gospel and within a relatively short period of time, and even by a solitary prophet and minister. Dear ones, how Jesus Christ would have us cast ourselves today without reservation upon his firm and certain promise, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. Or to look outside of ourselves into the power and faithfulness of the God who cannot lie when he promises, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110, verse 3. Dear ones, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that our great God cannot do in mercy to save the undeserving and the ungodly, whether an undeserving individual or an undeserving city or an undeserving nation. Our faith rests not in our obedience. Our faith rests not in our prayers. Our faith rests not in our love or in our repentance. Our faith rests not in our keeping the law of God and promoting the truth. Our faith does not even rest in our faith itself. Our faith rests alone in Christ and in his gracious promise to save the chief of sinners, the chief city of sinners, and the chief nation of sinners. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. A gracious God and Savior, Lord, we come to thee realizing we deserve not thy salvation, the wonders of thy grace, but we do deserve, Lord, deserve thy righteous judgment and everlasting wrath. But, O Lord Jesus Christ, has paid the price and has obtained, O Lord, forgiveness and justification and sanctification for us, and every grace and every mercy he has purchased for us in the covenant of grace. And he has sealed the truth of those promises by his own resurrection, that he is no longer in the grave, that he was raised and is seated at thy right hand. O Lord, we glory today in thee. We cry down, O Lord, the wisdom of man and our own works, which we might offer to thee, and even those gracious affections and that thou hast given unto us, Lord, we look not to those as either the basis of our salvation. But, O Lord, in faith alone, we look to Christ, receiving and resting in what Christ has accomplished for us. Lord, we pray that from the youngest to the oldest, within the sound of my voice today, thou wouldst stir up the hearts of those who hear to lay hold of Christ. That none, O Lord, would neglect so great a salvation. We ask, Lord, these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.